Well, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 this morning. Revelation chapter 4, I don't know if you ever thought you would hear those words. And remember when we started the series through the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 back in March, I had no idea that I would just keep going through the book of Revelation once we were through. And we will go much quicker through the book. I'm not going to skip over things, but we're not going to park and mine out every single thing that's in the text. I say that now. You know, we might come to a point where we do. But we're just going to look at Revelation 4 this morning, the whole chapter, which is only 11 verses. But still, that's pretty good compared to the rate we've been going. But we'll begin then reading Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And I'm looking at this chapter under the title, The Center of the Universe. The Center. Because John says this, after everything we've looked at in chapters 1 through 3, his vision of Christ on Patmos in chapter 1, the messages to the churches, chapters 2 or 3, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones with 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We're rejoicing still with Lauren and Brett on the birth of their daughter, Ava Renee. And a lot of you know this by experience. Some of you will know it by experience later on, that newborns can really take over your lives because they have a schedule and they take over your lives for years, actually, well beyond these days. But they take over their lives when they're very young because they have a schedule of their own for sleeping and waking and feeding and changing. And oftentimes that schedule does not fit neatly into the schedule that you already had for your life. That's why people always ask new parents, are you getting any sleep yet? Is she sleeping through the night? But moms and dads, and especially moms, they tend to the needs of these little helpless children sacrificially, devotedly, through long sleepless hours, and through fatigue, even through sickness and sheer exhaustion. But if parents are not careful, any parents, that little newborn, which for the moment is the center of their activity, can become the center of their world. So that everything in their lives becomes bound to the needs of that child, or later those children. And soon all of the family life revolves around the children or the child. What they like, what they don't like, where they want to go, what they want to do. so that once the child is born, the family schedule never stops submitting to that child. And there are extremes. I'm not sure if I heard this from Ted Tripp, who's the author of Shepherding a Child's Heart, but he said he was, I think it was him who said he was talking to a dad and mom with their little six-year-old girl, and they were heading on vacation the next week, and Ted said, well, where are you going on vacation? And the dad said, well, we're not sure. She hasn't decided yet where she wants to go. And he thought, well, he must be referring to his wife. But he was really referring to the little girl. And he said, yeah, my wife won't go anywhere unless the little Angie decides it's what she wants. And when I heard that, I didn't know who to feel more sorry for, the dad, the mom, or the little girl. But probably it was the girl. Because God did not create us to be the center of somebody's world. This is God's world. And if we treat children that way, if they can do no wrong, if everything revolves around them, then they have an upside-down view of themselves and the world that they live in. As parents, we think we're giving them the moon, and they're always going to be grateful to us for that. But when we're actually rearing them to be, what we're actually rearing them to be is self-centered, self-focused, entitled adults who may end up despising us. And Jesus said that if we want to be great, we have to be servants. But children who are the center of the universe do not see themselves as servants. They see themselves as royalty. That's why one author of biblical parenting material has warned, children are a welcome member of the home. They are not the center of it. Now, I'm not here to preach on child rearing this morning, but as goes child rearing, so goes everything else in life. We have to establish the right center of our world, of our universe. We have to establish what everything else will revolve around, what everything else will bow to in our lives. For some people, it's a business, and everything in their lives is scheduled around the success of that business. Others have family, and all of life's decisions are based on whether they help or hurt the family. These are not bad things. They're good things, but they don't belong at the center. For some, it's a hobby or some pleasure, chasing a dream. Some focus on their self-image, their clothes or fashion. I know I get accused of that a lot. Some focus on their public image, how they want people to see them. And the list could go on and on. But there's a serious problem with all of those centers. And it's not merely that none of them will make us happy or fulfilled in the end. The serious problem is that God did not create us to revolve around any of these things. He created us so that our lives revolve around Him. Paul says in the well-known text of 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, which means that when we make decisions to put our time and energy into something or to chase after something or to invest in something or someone, our first question is always, is this exalting to God? Can I offer this to Him as something which He is pleased with? We don't merely make a little time for God. We arrange our entire lives around Him. In fact, there's a biblical term that stands for anything we put in the center of our lives that displeases Him. And you already know what that term is. That term is idolatry. Bowing to any other person or activity or thing so that everything in our lives, even our walk with God, is subordinate to that other thing. That is fundamental to everything else in our Christian life, this idea. It's the only way to align everything else in our lives properly, to have God at the center. It's the reason that the first catechism we learn as children is that our chief end, our biggest goal, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So when the Lord instructs John to write to these seven troubled churches, troubled by persecution, some of them troubled by doctrinal and spiritual challenges that Jesus deals with in the addresses He makes to them, John points them to their center focal point. This is the first chapter 4 is the first main part of the apocalypse, the first main part of Revelation. And the first thing John does is point them to the center. Worthy are you, O Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. And you and I this morning, we need the same encouragement. We need to be convicted by this and moved by it, because it's so easy for us to remove God from the center of our lives. And he keeps going back and forth. And there's no greater chapter in the book of Revelation, I think, revealing the center than this chapter. And I want us to look very closely at this scene. You might remember back in chapter 1, which is where I'm showing you here on the screen, John is exiled to the island of Patmos, and it says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day when he heard a loud voice behind him that sounded like a trumpet. And the voice said, write what you see in a book, technically a scroll. And the voice turns out to be coming from the risen, glorified Jesus. And John, in the Spirit, or seeing a vision induced by the Holy Spirit, was so overwhelmed with the sight that he fell at Jesus' feet as if he were dead. But Jesus strengthens him, and again he tells him to write. He says in verse 19, write the things that you have seen, and those that are, and those that take place after this. And you notice that there's a little bit of an outline here. The things that John sees are the visions of Revelation. He's going to write them all. But there's two compartments here. There are things that have happened, and that's really chapters 1 through 3, and the things that are coming in the future, and that's everything else in Revelation. And so far then, John has been writing about the things that are. But beginning in chapter 4, John is now going to write about the things that will take place after this. So look at verse 1. He says, after this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, and who is that? That's Jesus' voice, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now, I want to pause there for a moment, and let's take in what's happening. John is invited by the Lord Jesus himself to be transported into this heavenly scene. He sees the single door standing open in heaven. I can't imagine exactly what that looks like. In fact, a lot of the scenes that are described for us in Revelation are not necessarily to be put to the artist's brush. John is giving us a verbal representation of the kinds of things he's seeing. And whenever I've seen an artist rendition of any of these scenes, and if you Google them, don't do it while I'm preaching, but if you Google them, you can find artist renditions of Revelation chapter 4, and they always seem to cheapen the idea that's here. They always seem to demean it somehow, because there's no artist that can capture what's happening here. But in Revelation 19, when Jesus returns to reign, we always go to Revelation 19 no matter what sermon we're preaching, right? When Jesus returns to reign, John will see all of heaven open. That's what he says. And then Jesus entering in on a white horse, Revelation 19, 11. But for now, there's just a single door, one opening for John to enter, and Jesus summons him to come up and behold the future from the vantage point of heaven. And just as John says he was at once in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he had been given through the Holy Spirit the ability to glimpse what happens both in the unseen world and in the future. He's in the Spirit again here. I imagine then that he passes through the door in the sky. The text doesn't say specifically, but John does enter the heavenly realm, and he beholds a throne standing in heaven and one seated on the throne. Now, we have to pay attention to this throne and the one seated on it. I don't know if it struck you as you read the text, as you follow along here this morning, but this throne and the one seated on it is at the center of this entire passage, the idea of the throne and the person sitting on it. Everything in the text is positioned, you notice that? Around the throne, according to the throne. You know, those little words we use in language to express the relationship between one thing and another, you know what those little words are called? Those of you who are grammarians, those are prepositions, right? Because they show the position of one thing in relationship to another. Under, over, around, nearby, before, after. This passage is a study in prepositions, because there is nothing in the passage that is not related to the throne, and by extension, the one sitting on the throne. Verse 3 says, around the throne. You see that? Verse 4 says, around the throne. Verse 5, from before the throne, and then before the throne. Verse 6, before the throne, and the rest of verse 6, around the throne, and on each side of the throne. And then in verse 8, verses 9 and 10 actually refer twice to the one seated on the throne. And verse 10, before the throne. This is the center of the universe. All power, all majesty, all dominion, all beauty, all glory are invested in this throne because of the one who inhabits it. And every creature in the narrative is focused on the throne, and all praise and interest is directed toward the throne. If you want to find the true center of the universe, look no further. It's represented here in this vision. And we need to stand in awe of this scene. As we work our way through the chapter then, the scene, as John describes it, begins with this brief description of the one seated on the throne, and then he moves to a description of the scene surrounding the throne, and finally to the activity of worship around the throne. That's our outline this morning, if there is one. We're going to move from God to the scene around the throne and the activity around the throne. So let's look first at the one seated on the throne, starting in verse 3. John says, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian." You notice he never refers to the person on the throne by name. He never even says he's God. Now, we know he is because when they worship him, they're calling him God. But John doesn't name him. All throughout the text, he never even mentions him directly. In fact, John doesn't even use the word he or him. I know it looks that way in the English translation, but in the Greek language, he only refers to the one sitting on the throne three times. That's it. As if the sight is so powerful, so overwhelming, so indescribable, that he fails in his ability to describe the vision of God. Instead, he draws on the imagery of precious stones to try to describe what meets his eyes when he looks at the figure on the throne, which is like looking at the sun in its strength. He says he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and we can't completely appreciate what John is seeing, but as far as we know, jasper is a composite jewel of opaque appearance. Carnelian is sort of this fiery red stone. He's probably using these stones to describe the color of light that's emanating from the figure around the throne. And that may be the reason the rest of the verse says, notice, around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Because the rainbow he's talking about here is not an arching rainbow like we think about. It's actually a word that is probably better described as a halo. It's like the effect that comes off of a brilliant emanating light. So what do we have here? A green halo? It's the color of an emerald. I mean, we think of green when we see this word. Actually, a flawless emerald is transparent. It's this greenish tint, but it's you can see through it. So again, John is struggling to describe something he's never seen before. There's nothing on earth that can really match what he's seeing. But the whole scene should remind us of Paul's words, I think, in 1 Timothy 6:16, where he says that God dwells in unapproachable light. John is witnessing that light, and the sight is so overwhelming that his description is brief, and he will not even refer to the person on the throne. And this leaves us, I think, with an appropriate sense of mystery, considering the one seated on the throne. John spends a little more time describing the scene surrounding the throne. First, he says in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, there's a lot of discussion about who are these 24 elders. And I need to tell you here in general that if I hit the pause button and discuss every scholarly view of every detail that comes up, where we're like, what does that mean in Revelation, then we really are going to be here until the rapture. We will not get very far very fast. So sometimes if we have a really good reason to, we'll stop and park and consider some different views of things. There are some appropriate places to do that in Revelation. But otherwise, just trust me, I've read a lot of views on this, and what I'm saying is not off the wall. It's pretty much in the center of where Orthodox theology has gone and where a lot of the commentary literature goes. So let me just leave that there and talk about these 24 elders. I think it's best to take them as angelic beings who represent the saints on earth. I don't think they're saints themselves. Because when they show up other times in the book of Revelation, and you'll see them again, three or four times, you'll see the elders worshiping God and the Lamb in Revelation. When they show up, they're spoken of as somebody who's different than the saints in other passages. But they seem to represent the saints. And how can we tell that they represent the saints? Well, look at them and think about what we've seen in Jesus' promises to those who conquer. They're wearing white garments, and they're wearing crowns, and they have thrones. They have these regal and holy symbols of what Jesus promises to those who conquer through him, as we've seen. And when John says that the 24 thrones were around the throne of God, it's a preposition that means encircling the throne. When we say around, we could think, you know, we're all seated around in here, but it's talking about encircling the throne. They're all in a large circle facing the throne of God all the way around. Then John describes some spectacular manifestations connected with the throne. Verse 5 says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, which I think should remind us of the scene on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. When God descended to inhabit the top of the mountain, and there were thunders and flashes of lightning. And all the people, remember, in the camp, they trembled with fear, and they stood far away, and the Lord spoke to Moses, and it sounded like thundering. And the people cried to Moses, you speak to us, and we'll do what you say. Don't let God speak to us directly, or we'll die. That's how they felt. This same God is speaking from his throne here in Revelation 4. And the experience, I'm sure, still causes John to tremble. And he also says in verse 5, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And we saw the idea of the seven spirits of God in Revelation 1, which refers to the Holy Spirit. It's a way of referring to the perfection of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 1, 4, we saw that. And John says in verse 4, in Revelation 1, 4 and 5, where he says, John to the seven churches, he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So we'll see the seven spirits of God throughout Revelation. It's a reference most likely to the Holy Spirit. It's really the only answer to that question. And then in Revelation 4 again, the Spirit of God is represented by these flaming torches of fire. And then a curious thing in verse 6, before the throne, there was, as it were, he says, a sea of glass like crystal. Now, he doesn't say there's a sea. He says, as it were, a sea. And it looks like glass or crystal. Grant Osborne, one of the good commentator in Revelation, says the idea is that the throne of God rests on this expanse of crystal clear glass. He says that it resembles a sea, and that the emphasis is on God's awesome vastness, his transcendence, and his holiness that separate from him from his creation, like the firmament separated the waters in Genesis 1. And he continues, in one sense, it is like glass reflecting the magnificence and kaleidoscopic colors of the throne room, if you can only imagine. In another sense, he says, it is transparent, crystal clear, radiating his awesome holiness. And if this scene is not breathtaking enough, John continues to describe some very curious creatures standing or I should say, flying near the throne, starting with the second half of verse 6. Notice he says, around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And we'll stop there for a moment. What are these four living creatures? Well, again, you'll notice the expression around the throne. And again, it means they're encircling the throne. And they have six wings like the seraphim in Isaiah. When Isaiah beholds the glory of the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up, and he sees the seraphim. And they have faces like the living creatures that Ezekiel sees in Ezekiel chapter 1. If we were going a little bit slower, we would take some time and look at the Isaiah text and look at the Ezekiel text. But you would see a lot of similarity between these visions. This is not the first time that a prophet of God has seen the vision of God's throne. Similar to Ezekiel's visions, the creatures are full of eyes. And what we're seeing here in a circle immediately around the throne are four creatures that represent the created order. We might say the lion, the king of the beasts, the wild beasts, the ox, the strongest of domesticated beasts, the human being, the pinnacle of God's creation, the most intelligent of earthly beings, ostensibly, and the eagle, the most majestic of flying creatures. Because God is the creator of all living things. And he is exalted in this passage because he created. And they cover the earth, these living creatures, and the eyes that they have all over them perhaps represents the fact that the seeing, all-knowing eye of God is throughout the earth just as his creatures are. And what do these creatures do? Well, that leads us to the final scene of this chapter. John describes the one seated on the throne and the scene surrounding the throne itself. And then finally, he describes the worship of the one seated on the throne. And picking up again from verse 8, he says, day and night, they, the four living creatures, never cease to say, just like the seraphim in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And we discover right away that these I'll call them seraphim, but these living creatures are worship leaders. Because verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him. They copy, they follow him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. What is the activity that surrounds the throne? What are these living, angelic, spirit beings doing? They're worshiping. They're worshiping day and night. And this section has two parts. The four living creatures worship, and then the 24 elders follow their lead in worship. And they remain continually and eternally overwhelmed by the essence and attributes of God. And they respond in worship. Now, we've worked through the whole text. Let's take a step back and look at the whole scene. In the center of this vision is the throne of God. We've got that established. But around the throne is the radiance and brilliance coming from the light emanating from God. It's the aura of his majesty. But surrounding the aura are these four living creatures representing all of the created order who day and night worship the one who's seated on the throne. And surrounding the four living creatures are the 24 elders, representing the redeemed from the Old Testament and the redeemed from the New Testament, facing the throne, joining in worship. I think that's the best way we can take these 24 elders. Why 24? It never tells us. But we know there's 12 tribes of Israel representing the redeemed in the Old Testament, and there are 12 apostles representing the church in the New Testament. And I think that is the best choice that we have. One way or another, they're representing the saints of God, the redeemed of God from all time, represented by those white garments and those crowns and those thrones that Jesus has promised those who conquer. And so we have the whole created order surrounding the throne, and on all of the redeemed represented surrounding the throne. They make the throne of God the center of their universe, and they proclaim loud praise to God on the throne. And here's what they say. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." In the throne room of heaven, God is praised for these things, that he's holy, that he's sovereign. That's what almighty means. It's not just power. It's regal power. It's authority. And he's eternal because he was and is to come. That's right, amen. I hear that, okay. The same thing has happened to me at chapel, on campus, okay? And fourth, he is worthy. And he is worthy to receive glory, honor, and power. In other words, those qualities that you see there belong to him. He's worthy of them because he created. And so he is glorious and honorable and powerful and the creator. Now, there's something all of these attributes have in common. They are all virtues that you would use to magnify a divine king. I mean, notice this whole time our focus has been riveted on one place, a throne, and by extension, the person on the throne, and everything else surrounding and coming forth from that throne. This is the throne room, the ruling center for the entire universe. And as the angelic beings give due praise to God, they praise him as the divine and eternal king that he is. They praise him for his holiness because he's thrice holy, separate from all he has made. Everything else besides the triune God is creature. He is the only creator. And because he's the creator, he's worthy to possess all glory and honor and power. He is sovereign and rules over all. And he's eternal. No power, no authority can ever unseat him from his throne because he created all other power and all other authority. So this is the center. This should be all of humanity's and history's focal point. And one day it will be the focus. It will be the center by necessity because the ultimate blessings of the redeemed and the ultimate judgment on humanity comes from the throne. And we will see this again and again in Revelation. The throne is a big deal in Revelation. In fact, you ready for this? There are about, I think, 63 references to the throne, the thronos. Our word throne is just a Greek word in English. In the New Testament, 63 references to the throne. The 63 times the word throne is used, all right? Almost 50 of them are in Revelation alone. The rest of them are scattered throughout different writings of the New Testament. That's how important the throne is in Revelation. And in Revelation 6:16, when God's fierce wrath is being poured out on the wicked, they cry to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne," this throne that we're talking about, "and from the wrath of the Lamb." Revelation 7:9, when the redeemed ones who have left this earth gather to praise God, they stand before this throne praising God. Revelation 16:17, when the final bowl of wrath is poured out upon the earth. I mean, you have the series of seal judgments, the series of trumpet judgments, the series of bowl judgments. When the last one is poured out on the earth, this voice comes from the throne saying, "It is done." This is the throne room, the command center of the universe. God on his throne says when the wrath comes and when it is enough. God is sovereign over all that takes place on the earth. He governs the universe from his throne. All of creation and all of God's redeemed are represented there, and they are doing before the throne of God what you and I ought to be doing every day of our lives, putting God at the center, turning our attention toward him, making the exaltation of God the most important thing in our lives, the ultimate reason for every decision, the glory of God, the one thing that drives us and gives us a reason for being. Jesus tells John that this is a vision in the future. Come up here and I'll show you what takes place after this. But this is one of those chapters where there's nothing particular going on in this text that's only in the future. This scene, or one similar to the scene here, is most likely what's taking place in heaven right now. And we know this because I mentioned Ezekiel and Isaiah. When they see the vision of the throne room of God, it's a very similar vision. This is what God's throne looks like. This is the kind of thing going on in heaven right now. God is lifted up. He's exalted, lauded by angelic beings again and again, representing all of the created order and all of the redeemed. And I wonder this morning, is he at the center of your world, the world that you imagine to be? You know, there are, in a sense, alternative realities, parallel universes. I don't know if you're into sci-fi. I'm not really that much, but I've met a lot of people who are. They go to conventions and dress up really weird and stuff like that, and they talk about things like parallel universes and alternate realities. Well, I think there's something in that. Other planes of existence that coexist alongside the real world. I think there are millions of them. You know why? Because people invent them all the time. Whenever we live in a world without God at the center, with our hopes and dreams or pleasures or tasks or interests at the center instead of him, we are creating an alternative reality, a world that may run alongside the real world, but is vastly different than the real world. But all parallel universes, universes without God as the main focus of interest, they're all lies. They only exist in our minds. It's so easy to worship something or someone other than God. We're inclined that way as fallen people. Even John gets confused about who to worship in Revelation. You know this? In Revelation 19, for instance, in verses 9 through 10, the angel said to me, he says, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him." But notice what the angel said. "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." And again in Revelation 22, John makes the same mistake. "I heard and saw them. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" Because the angel knows where the center is. And he's saying to John, "You're not facing the center. You're worshiping the wrong object. Bow in that direction." You know, the thought struck me as I was preparing this week. We talk about coming before the throne of grace, right? We sing, "Before the throne of God above." I love the text of that song. Charity Bancroft wrote that in the early 1900s. And we relish the words of the writer of Hebrews, "Let us therefore draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." How many times have our hearts been warmed and encouraged by those words? We've needed those and we still need them. But what do we imagine when we say those words? A nondescript, white, glorious throne? Some indescribable figure sitting there? The creator of the universe, Jesus welcoming us to come closer. That's a good start. But do we imagine the rainbow aura surrounding the radiant splendor of the majesty of God? The living creatures crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night. 24 elders falling down, endless songs of praise. You see, our imagination isn't big enough. When we come before the throne of grace, this is what we're coming to. I mean, doesn't it make you appreciate all the more what Jesus has done to bring us before the Father? I mean, it's stunning enough. But we may not have realized that it's this stunning. And I think it intensifies, and it should, our feeling that we have no right to be there. But we rejoice all the more because of Christ. We do have the right to be there. We're invited. We're welcomed in this scene because this is our God and the Lord has brought us near. On the other hand, doesn't it mortify us, fill us with deep shame and humiliation to think that God is in heaven and all of creation is worshiping him forever and that he is at the center of all things if we are not joining in the same way? Because we have fabricated our own world where something else or someone else inhabits the center. Do you see why idolatry is so evil in the eyes of God? Who would replace this? Why is it such a lie and an affront to the God who created us when we replace him with the worship of some other person or thing? It's because he is at the center and he is all glorious. And we need to live in the real world, the world where God is at the center. And our lives need to recapitulate the scene of heaven. We need to mimic on earth what is going on in heaven. Isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we really mean that, God's will starts with us. Your will be done in my life with all of my energies and talents and resources yearning toward the throne just like it is in heaven. That's what we need to pray. God, let your will be done in my life with all of my energies and talents and resources yearning toward the throne just like it is in heaven. So with Revelation chapter 4, we really begin the main portion of Revelation. We're going to witness God's divine judgment and salvation. And this chapter sets the whole stage. Jesus shows John this first because everything that happens in Revelation cannot make sense unless we establish the sovereignty and authority and majesty of God at the center. So we start with God on his eternal throne in the right place, at the center of the universe, at the center of praise. And may it be so with our lives as well, as we also bow to him and subject everything we say and everything we do and everything we think and everything we plan and everything we hope to God's glory. That's how he wants us to live. May God give us the grace to live in that way. Father, we